Father, we come before you this Sabbath. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to all of us. We pray that what we do today, and really what we do every day, would be pleasing to you, that we would strive to honor you according to your word, following his examples, to live a life as he lived it, worshiped as he worshiped. Father, we just thank you for the blessings, and we pray that your blessings and your peace would always be here. And we just give you all praise. In the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Some of you know I was in Florida, and I tell you, I'm still trying to recover from that traffic. That's quite the traffic, and we went, my family and I were blessed to visit Destin for about a week, and reminded me a little bit of Israel and how they drive in Destin. Well, today I want to talk about the Messiah, and I want to share with you some of the differences we find between what we see in Scripture and, if you will, church tradition. And the fact is, much of what we hear about the Messiah is not based on Scripture. It's not based on the Bible. It's really based more on 2,000 years of tradition. One of the things we enjoy here at this ministry is striving to break down tradition, bad tradition. It certainly contradicts Scripture, especially when it contradicts the Bible. You know, as we find from the Noble Bereans, as believers, we have an obligation to study and to prove what we find within the Word. And what greater truth is there than who the Messiah was, than what he did, than how he worshiped, the one that is the standard bearer? There is no greater truth, there is no greater concern than who our Savior was. Possibly the greatest confusion regarding who the Messiah was and is, we certainly know he's still alive, is his culture and heritage. Not knowing better, many view the Messiah as more Roman or more Grecian than Jewish. And the reason for this is Christianity has adopted many of the beliefs and ideas from ancient Rome. And we'll review some of that today. Now, for those who may be new to this ministry, I want to say this from the beginning. This is not an assault on you or Christianity. While we certainly have some theological differences, we believe that there are many devout believers in the church that have the same hope that we have here, and that is a hope of the returned Messiah. But as believers, no matter where we're at in our spiritual journey, we have an obligation to prove all things. We know Scripture says that. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And I would say, especially when it comes to the Messiah, who he was, what he did, how he worshipped, what he believed. Now, before we consider some of the differences between the scriptural Messiah or the Jewish Messiah and tradition, I want to share with you some things we share in common with Christianity, the church. We believe, just like they do, that the Messiah was the son of Yahweh. Maybe a little bit different, but we still believe that he was the son of Yahweh for sure. We believe that the Messiah came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. And he died for the sins of mankind. We also believe that the Messiah rose from the grave, giving us the hope of a future resurrection. We also believe that we are freely justified from our sins through the Messiah's blood apart from works. Now, the reason I say these things is I believe it's important that we find some common ground with those in the church. After all, we're trying to witness to those. So it's important that we find common ground, because there is common ground. You know, the last one there for me is an important one to focus on. We, again, believe that we are freely justified from our sins through the Messiah's blood. In other words, there's nothing we can do to earn or to achieve redemption or justification from sin. That is through Yahshua in him alone. So in this sense, I believe we share many of the foundational teachings and hope that we find within the church. And I mention this again because it's important to find common ground. In fact, when I would, you know, just like you, I believe in the Messiah. Just like you, I believe that he came and died for you. Just like you, I believe that we are justified freely from our sins. And then I will say something like, and I also believe that we must strive to live a life of holiness according to the commandments. You know, interestingly, I've never had anyone say, no, I don't agree with that. So when you phrase it in that way, I believe it's more attractive to those in the church. Now, I mentioned the Messiah's culture and heritage. As you know, the Bible says that the Messiah was born as a Jew, and he lived as a Jew. We find this in Matthew 1, verse 1. So we're going to go back to the beginning here, 1 through 2. It says, in the book of the generation of Joshua, Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, or Judah, and his brethren. So we see here that the beginning of Joshua's genealogy. And it shows here that the Messiah's genealogy goes back where? It goes back to Abraham and to the tribe of Judah. Now we know that Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So all Jews are Israelites, not all Israelites are Jews. Some people get confused with that. Why is it important that we understand that the Messiah was born from the line of Judah? Why is it important that we understand that he was born from a Hebraic heritage? Or it's important because we need to realize that he was a Jew. He was not a Greek. He was not a Roman. He was a Jew. This means that he would have identified with the Jewish culture and faith of his own time. This also means that he would have worshipped in the manner of the Jews. And as we see evidence of this, like the Sabbath and feast days. We'll see examples of this later in this message. It's important to realize, again, that the Messiah was born from the line of Judah and that he identified with ancient Judaism. Now, when I say ancient Judaism, I'm not referring to the Talmudic or Rabbinic Judaism. It's just kind of an important point to make sure we all understand. I'm referring to the faith given to Abraham, the faith handed down from Abraham and passed down through the patriarchs of old. Now, because the Messiah was Jewish, we know that the early believers were also of the Jewish mindset, of the Hebraic mindset. They viewed themselves as Jewish. In fact, if you would go back to somebody in the first century and you would ask, what is your faith? They would say, I'm Jewish. I follow that guy you know as Joshua. That's who I am. That's what I am. I'm Jewish. I follow the Sabbath. I follow the feast days. I follow this Messiah named Yahshua. In fact, many scholars acknowledge that the original New Testament assembly arose from Judaism, and again, would have resembled more of a Jewish faith compared to what we see today. I want to share with you just a few examples. First one here is Christianity through the centuries. It says Christianity may have developed in the political menu of Rome and may have had to face the intellectual environments created by the Greek mind. You see, Rome conquered in many ways, the Greeks conquered the Romans because the Romans adopted so much of the Greek culture. But its relationship to Judaism was much more intimate. So we see here the closeness of the early assembly was much more aligned with Judaism. It says, Judaism may be thought as a stalk in which the rose of Christianity was to bloom. Judaism provided the hereditary of Christianity and for a short time even gave the infant religion shelter. Most scholars will say that for the first, few decades anyway, that there was no difference between the, quote, church or the assembly and Judaism. They were one and the same. There was no distinction. There was no deviation. There was no difference. They were one and the same. In fact, Rome, I've brought this up a few times over the last few years, but Rome had respect for anything that was considered old or had roots in antiquity. So even though they disagreed with Judaism, they were more willing to allow for Judaism. They actually viewed Christianity as atheists, ironically, because they would not worship the deities of Rome. They would not worship the emperor. So they just viewed them as atheists. Anyway, it goes on to say here, Judaism provided, the Jewish people still further prepared the way for the coming of Christianity by providing the infant church with a sacred book, the Old Testament. Even a casual study of the New Testament will reveal, says Christ and the apostles' deep indebtedness to the Old Testament. The books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were to be the living literature of the church. So we see that the church, again, grew out of Judaism. And we find that the church adopted and used the Old Testament as they continue to today. Okay, the next one is, this is from the JewishEncyclopedia.com. It says, for a long time, Christianity regarded itself as part of Judaism. Well, there it is. There was no distinction. There was no difference. The assembly was part of Judaism. Again, if you would go to Peter or Paul and say, hey, what religion are you? They would say, I'm a Jew. I'm Jewish. Again, I follow that guy you call Yahshua. That's who I am. It says, his first 15 bishops were circumcised Jews. They observed the law and were rather unfriendly to heathenism. Where heathenism was anything that was pagan. By the way, paganism was not originally meant as a critical word. It was simply a word that was used to distinguish between a biblical religion and everything else. So Judaism, Christianity, they were not pagan because they were biblical. They were considered a biblical faith. And even Islam to a certain point, but you have Hinduism and all these other religions, or they're pagan. You know, obviously the religion of the Romans and the Greeks, they were polytheistic, they were pagan. And the word pagan was used to distinguish a biblical faith from that of, not considered biblical. Now the next reference here, for the young people in the room, you'll know what this is, ChatGPT. It's an open source AI. And I don't know how many downloads. It's just amazing the way this has exploded. But this is it's probably the most well-known and most interactive AI, popular AI out there. But I put a question. You can throw a question and it will give you this an answer. And I said, "Did Christianity arise from Judaism?" So again, this is from OpenAI or a ChatGPT. So here's what his response was. It says, yes, Christianity did arise from Judaism. Certainly originated in the first century AD, and its teachings and beliefs were rooted in the Jewish tradition of the time. JC, the central figure in Christianity, was born and raised in a Jewish family and grew up in a culture and religious context of Judaism. Many of the early followers of Yahshua were Jewish. And the earliest Christian communities were composed primarily of Jewish believers. They say Yahshua is the fulfillment of Jewish prophecies and the long-awaited Messiah promised in Jewish scriptures. However, now listen to this. I want everyone to listen to what it says here. It says, however, as Christianity spread beyond the Jewish community, it also began to attract non-Jewish followers, Gentiles. This led to the development of a distinct Christian identity. Again, from ChatGPT, it's amazing the truth you can find from this open source AI. It really is incredible. It says this led to the development of a distinct Christian identity. But it wasn't so from the beginning. Again, from the beginning, it was just considered a Jewish faith. But now it is distinct, it is separate. Separate from Judaism and the inclusion of Gentile believers in the faith. Over time, theological and doctrinal differences between Judaism and Christianity became more pronounced. And they weren't always separate, but they became separate. Why? Because of the influence of these non-Jewish followers. So the major points of disagreement include the nature of JC, the role of the law, and the understanding of salvation. These differences eventually led to the separation of Christianity from its Jewish roots and the emergence of an independent religious tradition. So again, originally there was no Christianity in Judaism. There was Judaism. And those who followed Yahshua. But it diverged. It says, despite the historical and theological separation between Judaism and Christianity, they are still shared common or shared elements and connections between the two faiths. Christianity acknowledges its roots in Judaism, considers the Hebrew Bible Old Testament as sacred scripture. Additionally, both religions share some ethical and moral teachings, such as the importance of loving one's neighbor and caring for the marginalized. And again, that's ChatGPT, chat.openai.com is where you can find that. And it really is incredible. You know, as we see here, even though the early assembly arose in a Greco-Roman environment, scholars agree that in the beginning, Christianity was no different from Judaism. There wasn't this separation there wasn't this distinction. The early assembly was considered Jewish. In fact, as we have read, for a time, Judaism even gave the assembly shelter because, again, they were considered one and the same. The truth is, the first believers in the Messiah were Jewish. And they believed the same thing that their Jewish forefathers believed prior to them. There was no distinction, there was no separation, there was no division. Theologically, religiously, there was no separation. But over time, this changed, and in some cases, radically. The early assembly would give rise to a faith that in many ways did not resemble the original faith of the Messiah. Now, why was this, and how did this happen? Or as we see here, in large part, this happened with the growth of the non-Jewish or Gentile influence. You see, as the Gentiles came in, they brought with them their ideas, their theology, their religion, and this crept into the church. Again, here's what we find from ChatGPT. It says, as Christianity spread beyond the Jewish community, it also began to attract non-Jewish followers, Gentiles. This led to the development of a distinct Christian identity separate from Judaism and the inclusion of Gentile believers in the faith. Now, when speaking about the Jewish roots of the Messiah, one of the most important truths to recognize is that he had a Jewish name. Our Savior had a Jewish name. I want to read Matthew 1, verse 21. It says there, and she shall bring forth a son, and ye shall call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. So as we see here, the name of the Messiah is Yahshua. What does that mean, by the way? Yahshua. Or it means Yahweh salvation. You see, it has meaning. Interestingly, most scholars almost universally agree with that, Yahweh salvation. Some will say salvation. Many will say Yahweh salvation. They recognize that. What about the traditional name of Jesus? How did that arise? Well, here's, I want to share with you two sources. Here's the Restoration Study Bible, the most authoritative source. It's a good source. It says, the Savior's name in the Hebrew is Yahshua, composed of five Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Waw, Shin, Ayin, incorporating the designation Yah, the Father, Yahweh, and Shua, from a Hebrew word meaning salvation, hence its meaning salvation of Yah, or Yahweh salvation. The name Jesus lacks any etymological connotation, being a combination of several disparate elements. Jesus is a Latinized Greek, employing the letter J, the newest letter in the English alphabet. The J was non-existent in any language until the 14th century. The E may have resulted from either a deliberate or a natural shift from Yah to Yeh, although Yeh is common within the prefixes of Jewish names in the Masoretic manuscripts, 9 CE and later. Akkadian cuneiform tablets, a Semitic language cognate of the Hebrew dating to the Persian period 5 to 6 BCE, confirm the use of Yah or Yahu within the prefixes of several Jewish names. The Greek has no sound and employs the simple S in rendering the Hebrew of Yahshua. The U.S. ending is the nominative masculine singular ending in the Greek. No scriptural authority allows changing the Savior's name Yahshua into a designation that lacks any, even a semblance of the original pronunciation and meaning. Companion Bible notes, quote, Jesus is the same as the Hebrew Hoshea with Yah prefixed, or Yah prefixed. So again, that's from the fourth edition of the Restoration Study Bible. Brother Ryan, or Deacon Ryan, he developed, I think it was Ryan that did this chart. I wanted to share it with you. It's really good, well done. Evolution of the name Yahshua from Hebrew to Greek to English. So I'm going to go read through this really quickly from the top here. Hebrew transliteration. Again, you got the Yod, Shen, Waw, and Ayin. And so we have the letter A, the guttural Ayin, that'd be the last Ayin there, is removed, as there is no equivalent in Greek. So there's what happened with the ion. The Greek does not have a shin sound, so they use the simple sigma, the S. The Greek iota, eta, i.e., was used for the equivalent Hebrew yod, which again is the Y sound. The ios is added to the ending in Greek and Latin as a masculine nominative case ending. And an example of this is Joseph, or we know him better as Josephus. but that's because they have it in Greek. Goes on to say the O was dropped in English translation. The I was replaced with a J, equivalent in Hebrew, in English, invented 500 years ago. We have some small print here. I'll read that as well. It says, note the early biblical name Joshua, or Yahshua, Yahoshua, underwent a shortening into the name Yahshua, as found in the Hebrew text. The theophoric Yah prefix, it seems, has undergone a change to Yeh sometimes after the Babylonian exile. The Marushu tablets, 455 BCE, show the theophoric Yah in the beginning of some Israelite names during the Babylonian captivity. In fact, I can't find any Yeh within these tablets. When it's in reference to the theophoric element, which would be Yah, the shortened form of Yahweh's name, you always see the Yah. Goes on to say the Yah prefix survives in one instance, also in the Masoretic text, the Leningradic Codex, Yadeh. It means that Yah directs. We see that in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 47. So through these slides, we find how the Messiah's name evolved into what we see today with the common names. But here's the thing. The Messiah would have never heard this name. This name would have been impossible during his lifetime. The name Jesus simply could not exist during Yahshua's lifetime. This name would have not only been foreign to him, but to the entire 100 years ago. It was non-existent 500 years ago, meaning again that the name we often hear is would have been impossible to those in Yahshua's lifetime. You know, for those who watched the Passion of the Christ, you might remember this name was never used, the common name we often hear. In the movie, the actor spoke Aramaic, and which is a close dialect to the Hebrew language. And when the Messiah's name was used, it was Yeshua or Yahshua. In fact, Brother Michael Bannock sent me a video of all the different ways, and basically Yahshua, Yeshua. And also, for those who might have seen the recent movie Risen, it's a really good movie, by the way. They use Yahweh and the Yeshua or Yahshua throughout the movie. It really is a phenomenal movie. If you haven't seen it, it's worth watching. Now, why is it important that we understand and recognize the Hebrew name of the Messiah? What is it? What does it matter? Well, number one, according to Acts 4, verse 12, there's only one name given among men whereby we find salvation. That's the biblical authority. That's why it matters, number one, anyway. Number two, in the Hebrew culture, names had meaning. An example of this is Abram. Abram was renamed Abraham, and the meaning went from exalted father to father of a multitude, fulfilling a prophetic promise. Because we know that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, which was fulfilled through the birth of Yahshua the Messiah. But again, his name changed, and it changed for a reason. You see, if Abram would have stayed Abram, or there was no prophetic promise there with that name Abram. But Abraham had a prophetic promise, because again, he was just a father of one, an exalted father. But he went to a father of a multitude, fulfilling again what we find through the birth of Yahshua the Messiah. When we understand this, I believe it should give us reason to pause and consider the importance of the Messiah's name, which again means Yahweh is salvation. And right there's a great lesson to be learned, because we know that through Yahweh, he gave us his only son, so that we might find salvation through him. His name conveys this message. His name conveys this important message. You know, I can tell you this. It was important to our Savior. I really believe that. If we could go back in time, well, we can ask Yahshua, you know, is it important to you that we would call you by your name? I just can't imagine him saying, nope, just call me anything you want to call me. Especially in the Hebrew culture, it was absolutely as important. Absolutely. Another difference between the traditional Messiah and the one we find in Scripture's appearance. While we don't have any pictures in it, that's kind of interesting. We have no illustrations of the Messiah. But we do have some descriptions of Yahshua. Isaiah 53, verse 2, gives us a little bit of information here. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath," listen, "he has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So what do we see in this passage? What do we learn about Yahshua's appearance? Well, not much, but we do see here that he looked like probably any other Jew. There was nothing special about Yahshua's appearance. There was no beauty to look at. So he looked like any other Jew. In fact, I raised another question for ChatGPT. It says, what did Jesus look like? Pretty short. It says the physical appearance of, I'll just say Yahshua here, the central figure of Christianity, is not described in detail in the Bible. The New Testament, which contains the account of Jesus' life and teachings, does not provide a specific physical description of him. This lack of physical description has led to a wide range of artistic interpretations throughout history. However, there are a few general characteristics. The Austin man with olive skin, dark hair, and a beard. This depiction is based on the fact that Yahshua was born in Bethlehem in the region of Judea, which is part of modern-day Israel-Palestine. It is believed that he would have had physical features typical of people from that region during that time. It's important to note that these artistic representations are not based on historical records, but rather on cultural and artistic traditions. As a result, there is no definitive or historically accurate physical description of Yahshua. Isn't that great? So what are some of the characteristics we find here about the Messiah? According to ChatGPT, it acknowledges that the Messiah was of Middle Eastern descent. And based on that, said that he would have likely had olive skin, dark skin, wasn't European, wasn't white, Caucasian, dark hair and a beard. It also says here that the Messiah's current depictions are based on artistic representations and not on historical records. There's really nothing. There's nothing in history. There's nothing in the Bible that gives us a great clue as to how tall he was. Was he heavy? Was he thin? Probably wasn't heavy. We know that he was a carpenter, probably a stonemason is a bit closer to that. I'm sure he worked hard for the years before his ministry, and probably worked hard during his ministry. They didn't have any vehicles back then, by the way. They had to walk. And when you go to Israel, you still do a lot of walking. You know, several years ago, the magazine Popular Mechanics, they provided an illustration of what the Messiah may have looked like. And again, they don't have any more information than we do, but they acknowledged, okay, he's Middle Eastern, he's Jewish, he's from this time in history. We know generally what people looked like during this time. So here's the depiction. So according to Popular Mechanics, this is what Yahshua, the Messiah, probably looked like. Darker complexion, again, wasn't white, wasn't Caucasian, wasn't European. Curly hair, more than likely. Full beard, rounded nose, dark eyes. The features you would anticipate with a Jew in the first century. Now, again, this is not a depiction of what Yahshua looked like exactly, but it gives you an illustration of what he could have looked like, some of the features he certainly would have had. So here's the traditional Messiah. So do you see a distinction between these two photos, these two illustrations? I see a difference between these illustrations. On one hand, we have a depiction of what a Jew would have looked like during the first century, and then we have a European. Not a Jew, not a person who would have resembled Yahshua, very white, long flowing hair, not much of a beard. There's nothing about the traditional image or illustration that would have resembled the historical Yahshua, the historical Messiah. Again, he looks more European, slender, straight nose, long flowing locks. That's an issue too, right? What does Paul say about men with long hair? Paul says it's a dishonor. Paul says men shouldn't have long hair. In every illustration we find of the Messiah is this long flowing hair. It's almost like these people don't even read their Bible. They just, there it is. What does it really matter whether we're using an illustration that probably, very likely, has no resemblance to the Messiah, or this European Messiah that is often depicted only reinforces this falsity that he was Grecian or that he was Roman? Understand that this is not, the Messiah was not Roman or Grecian as often depicted, but Jewish. And I think we see a really great illustration and contrast here with these photos or these illustrations. In fact, from Luke 2, verse 21, we know that he was also circumcised on the eighth day, like any Jew of his time. It says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, we know that he was circumcised. So we see here that the boy Yahshua was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, why do you suppose his parents waited until the eighth day? Why do you suppose they waited? Why not do it like they do today? Why not just circumcise on the first day? Right. That is a rhetorical question for those who answered, but that's okay. That's okay. Because they're right. It was coagulate the blood. You know what's amazing is that medical science, they've discovered why the Bible says the eighth day. Because by the eighth day of life, vitamin K is sufficient in the blood. And vitamin K is what coagulates the blood. So you see, if we are deficient in vitamin K, or we may bleed to death before the eighth day of life. How did the writers of the Bible know that, by the way? Maybe it was through trial and error. And you just kept bleeding to death until hey, we'll just wait one more day. Maybe that next day will be better anyway. We know that wasn't the case. We know that Yahweh supernaturally understands these things, and Yahweh commanded it for a reason. And he knew that by the eighth day of life, that again, vitamin K is sufficient in the blood. In fact, doctors today, they give, and I think it's required here in Missouri, a vitamin K shot. Doesn't matter, by the way, if it's female or male. They just odd because again, the coagulation of the blood. You know, this example of circumcision on the eighth day shows me two things. Number one, the Bible, including the Old Testament, again, was inspired by our Father in heaven. And number two, every command within his word has meaning and purpose, even when we may not understand what that meaning and purpose is. You know, sometimes we don't. I've had people ask me, well, why do we wait so many years for a fruit tree? I don't know. We really don't know. I've done research. We don't know. But we're to wait. We're not to eat the fruit, I think, for the first 4 years. I think the first 3 years is uncircumcised, it says. In the fourth year, I believe, is holy to Yahweh. So the fifth year, we can eat of the produce. But we should not be eating of the produce prior to that. Now, was circumcision the only command that our Savior and his family followed? Well, of course not. He was, again, raised as any other Jewish boy of his time. Contrary to popular belief, he never forsook his Hebraic or Jewish roots. Throughout his ministry, he continued keeping the Sabbath, keeping the feast days, eating clean. In fact, we know as far as the clean foods, Peter, I'm not going to get off track too much, but Peter in the vision there in Acts 10, and he sees this large sheet come down from heaven, and he hears a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I can't do this. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." This was 10 years after Yahshua's ascension to heaven. So Peter had never eaten anything common or unclean. Yahshua certainly would have followed this practice. You know, it was never his intention to begin a new faith from what he learned from a child. The fact is, it wasn't the Messiah or the apostles who changed worship. It was a Roman church who changed worship. And much later, hundreds of years later, in most cases, you know, as an illustration of his Hebraic faith, we find he was known by several Jewish titles in the New Testament. I want to share with those with you. So John 1, verse 49 says, "Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi," that's a Jewish title, "Rabbi, thou art the son of Yahweh, thou art the king of Israel." Matthew 2:2 says, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. We find here that Yahshua was called Rabbi. Again, it's a Jewish title. King of Israel, King of the Jews. Think about each one of these. The term rabbi was a position of honor among the Jewish people. Normally a teacher, a position of a teaching authority. The titles King of the Israel and King of the Jews, I believe, conveys Yahshua's prophetic role in the kingdom to come. It points to a second coming and refers to a time when he will reign and rule over this earth as King of the Jews, King of the earth, really, over all of mankind. We know that. Not only was Yahshua born as a Jew, worshipped as a Jew during his first coming, but we know historically, or we know prophetically, I should say, that he will also reign as a Jew at his second coming. There's no denying Yahshua's connection to his Jewish roots, historically or prophetically. Now, in John 4, verse 22, Yahshua explains why this Jewish connection is important. It says there, Yahshua said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We worship what we worship, for salvation," what it says, "is of the Jews." Yahshua here is speaking to a woman in the land of Samaria, near the city of Zechar, which was near Mount Gerizim. In this passage, he explains there was coming a day when people would no longer worship Yahweh there in Jerusalem, but they would worship in spirit and truth throughout this world. Understand that we're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy in our own day and age. I believe that we're seeing the fulfillment of Yahweh's word going out to all of the world, and people are worshiping him in all lands. It's amazing, sometimes on the list that we will share, people from Russia, and of course Israel, and Europe, and South Africa, and South America, and just all throughout the world, just watching our small service. And I know there's many more believers out there. People are, they're worshiping Yahweh in every land there is. It really is incredible. Now, he also confirms here that salvation is of the Jews. Notice he did not say here salvation was from the Jews, as in past tense. This hasn't changed. Salvation is of the Jews. Number one, this is a reference to Yahshua himself being a Jew. In John 3:16, we all know that passage. We know that all those who believe in him, Yahshua, and follow him will be saved. That's what Scripture says. But number two, I believe this is also a reference to the Jewish or Hebraic promise we find in the Word. Paul in Galatians 3 confirms that all those baptized in Yahshua's name are heirs according to Abraham. That's what it says in Scripture. Those immersed in Yahshua's name are heirs according to Abraham. The promise we find in the Bible was, is, and always will be Jewish or Hebraic in nature. And that's the message I really want to convey today. The truth that we find in the Bible was, is, and always will be Hebraic. It will always be Jewish. This concept that this new Grecianized, Romanized religion developed is simply not found in Scripture. The last thing Yahshua the apostles would have ever done would have been to establish another faith in opposition to their Jewish roots. And again, we read how many sources, scholars, confirming that the early assembly was Jewish, the early followers were Jewish, and this only changed when non-Jewish converts came in and influenced the theology of that small assembly. You know, we can also see this Jewish connection with Yahshua's ministry in the beginning. Matthew 10, 5 through 6. Yahshua tells here the apostles to do something very specifically. He says, "These 12 Yahshua sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles." So don't travel, don't go to non-Jews. "And into any city of the Samaritans enter you not. But rather," he says, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What message did Yahshua give here to the apostles? Where he tells them to just ignore the Jews and go to those in Rome. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Doesn't say that. He tells him first to go to the lost sheep of Israel. This is an important point. Don't miss it. Yahshua's message was first given to the actual seed of Abraham. Yahshua's message was given to the Israelites, ancient Israelites. Well, on occasion, he did reach out to those of other nations. For the most part, this wasn't done until after his resurrection. In fact, most scholars consider Cornelius the first Gentile convert to the early assembly. So when did Cornelius receive the good news? This is a rhetorical question, by the way, again. It was 10 years. It was 10 years. Think about that for just a moment. Yahshua had died and ascended to heaven, and it wasn't until 10 years after that when the first Gentile convert came in. Now, there were certainly believers in the Messiah before that, but that's the first major convert, and his family came in 10 years after Yahshua's ascension. Why is this important? It's important because it shows that Yahshua began his ministry with the Israelites. And I think he did this for two reasons. Two reasons. Number one, according to Paul, the good news was first promised to the Jews. Here's what it says in Romans 1, verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news of Messiah, for it is the power of Elohim unto salvation to everyone that believes." So that's the power of the good news. It brings salvation. But he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, and also... So Yahshua's message was first given to the Jew or to the Israelites, and then it was given to the Greeks or to the non-Jews. Number two, I believe it was important for Yahshua to establish the New Testament assembly on Hebraic roots, on Jewish roots. And I believe that's why he sent his apostles or his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel, to the Israelites. Now, another fact that many believers never consider is that Yahshua was using the Old Testament as a foundation of his teaching, of his word. See an example of this in Luke 24:44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the New Testament." No, it says in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So we see here that Yahshua used the Old Testament. He used the law of Moses, he used the prophets, and he used the Psalms to explain and to confirm who he was. Now, as a side note, this is how the Jews separated the Old Testament during the first century, during the time of the Messiah. They made a division between the law of Torah, the prophets of the Nevi'im, and the Psalms of the Ketuvim. Now, why is our Savior referring here to the Old Testament and not to the New? Why doesn't he refer to something where the New Testament was not in existence? And it wouldn't be canonized for another 300 years. Now, that's not to say that the assemblies did not read and recognize some of the evangels and some of the early epistles. We know certainly that Peter makes reference to Paul's epistles, a scripture. So he recognized the authority of Paul's epistles of scripture. So they were considered scripture, but mainly they used the Old Testament, certainly during Yahshua's lifetime. I don't believe that they were using any, really, of the New Testament during Yahshua's lifetime. During Paul and the apostles later, those epistles would have been used. You know, what's amazing is that many scholars and theologians freely admit this. They understand that the only canon that the Messiah and the apostles would have had originally during Yahshua's ministry was the Old Testament. But then they put no emphasis at all, and they refused to recognize the Jewish or Hebraic heritage. This is from Early Christian Doctrines, J. and K. Kelly, page 52. It says, "For the first 100 years at least of its history, the Church's scriptures, in the precise sense of the word, consisted exclusively of what? Of the Old Testament. 100 years. Think about that. For the first 100 years, there was no use of the New Testament. So if you were a believer in the Messiah for the first 100 years, you would have been reading exclusively the Old Testament. Now, again, that's not to say that the New Testament is bad. That's not to say that the New Testament is not canonical. That's not to say that it's not inspired. It is. But it's important to recognize from a Jewish standpoint, heritage, what the New Testament assembly for the first 100 years would have used. And it would have used the Old Testament, not the New Testament. This is an amazing acknowledgement. Think about it, that this time frame would include the life of the Messiah and the apostles, many of them anyway, during their ministry. We see here that they relied upon the Old Testament. Now again, over time, Paul and his epistles and some of Peter and some of the others were writing, and they too were considered scriptures, because again, we find that acknowledgement with Peter, that Paul's letters were considered scriptures. So during their ministry, they would have again relied on the Old Testament. Now, they would have never, though, as we see some do today, put a division between old and new. In fact, I was on my way back from Florida. I have a book, audiobook I listened to. It's History of the Church, I think it is, in plain English is the title. But it was talking about the division and how some early Christian scholars wanted to throw out the Old Testament. Now, eventually, they agree that that's part of the inspired word, and that was never done. Remember that the Messiah we serve was and is still Jewish. Jewish heritage. He was born as a Jew, worshipped as a Jew, died as a Jew, and he was even resurrected as a Jew. Now, when I say resurrected as a Jew, I'm not referring to his ethnicity, but to his Jewish and Hebraic roots. You see, he never deviated from those Jewish or Hebraic roots. The Bible confirms that both the Father and Son are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that would include their Jewish roots. This is why it's important that we recognize and understand who the Messiah was. Now, part of the Jewish or Hebraic faith included obeying the commandments. In fact, ironically, this was one of Yahshua's first statements. Here's what it says in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. We reviewed this in the Bible study. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Does this sound like a man to you who wanted to begin a new faith, a new religion, to throw out, to scrap the Old Testament commandments, to start over, to introduce a new faith? Does it sound like a man who had these goals? "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So Yahshua begins here by saying that he came not. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. You know, it's almost as if he anticipated that there would be those who would say that he came to destroy the law. So from the very beginning of his ministry, he confirmed that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, some have this notion here that the word fulfill here means to destroy or to make null and void. So let's think about that for just a moment. Let's think about that interpretation for just a moment. Does it make any sense to say that Yahshua would have said, "I am not come to destroy, but to destroy"? Well, that's just nonsensical. That makes no sense. So what is he trying to convey here? Well, for a moment, I want to dive into the meaning of the word fulfill. So it comes from the Greek play ro. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means within this passage, by the way, quote, universally and absolutely to fulfill, that is, to cause Yahweh's will as made known in the law to be obeyed as it should be, and Yahweh's promises given through the prophets to receive fulfillment. So based on the definition here, the word fulfill in Matthew 5:17 conveys a thought of continued obedience, obeying the law, doing the law, establishing the law, the word, not this notion of disillusion. He's confirming here that he hasn't come to destroy the commandments, to nullify the commandments, but to do and follow them, and to be an example to those who would follow him. He said here that as long as heaven and earth remain, not one jot or tittle would pass from the law. Now, last I looked, heaven and earth remained. I think we can all look outside and we can agree, no matter what faith or persuasion you are, that heaven and earth remains. And Yahshua said that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law as long as heaven and earth remained. And again, I think we can look outside and we can all agree that heaven and earth remains. The jot refers to the yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle refers to the decorative points that were added to the Hebrew letters by the scribes. So not even the smallest Hebrew letter will pass from the law, will be removed from the law as long as heaven and earth remain. He went on to say that for those who obeyed the commandments, that they would be great in the kingdom. Again, does this sound like a man who was opposed to the commandments? Does this sound like a man who wanted to start a new faith? Does this sound like a man who deviated from his Jewish or Hebraic roots? For the answer should be obvious, and that is no. In Mark 10, verse 17, he confirmed that to achieve eternal life, that we are to obey the commandments. Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14. Three key verses everybody here should know. 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14. Everybody should be able to repeat those passages. Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14. They all show that we are to obey the commandments and we are to have faith in Yahshua the Messiah. And they are in the last book of the New Testament. And one of those references is in the last book and the last chapter of the New Testament. And there we find that if we want right, or if we want access to the tree of life, it says that we must obey the commandments. So we should all know those passages. I want to close by just sharing a few examples of Yahshua obeying the Sabbath and feast days. Mark 1, verse 21, I'll go through these rather quickly here. It says, they went into Capernaum, straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. So here we find Yahshua teaching again in Capernaum. By the way, you can still go to Capernaum. In fact, they found the synagogue that would have existed. We went in 2014 with Eli Shukran. I'll share this really because it's kind of an amazing story. It wasn't open yet to the public, but Eli Shukran, big archaeologist, everybody knows Eli, where we walked right in, started filming, and the security stopped us. And Eli walked over there, and they were speaking Hebrew, so I couldn't really understand what they were saying, but Ellie's just kind of, you know, encouraging the security not to be so concerned. And he picked up his phone and Eli talked to whoever, I don't know who it was, but anyway, they gave the phone back and the security walked away. And I don't think we filmed anything. We were a bit nervous after that, but we were there even before the Pope. They found what they believe is the seat of Moses there, and the Pope was going to come and bless the seat of Moses. I don't know why they want that, but anyway, it was an incredible thing. And so we were there. We were their synagogue, first century, the same synagogue that we find here, I'm sure, that Yahshua would have come and he would have preached. So a small synagogue, by the way, not real big. Anyway, Mark 6, 2, it says, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And wisdom is this, and what wisdom is this, which is given unto him? And even such mighty works are wrought by his hand. So here we find another example. Yahshua worshiping on Sabbath, going into the synagogue to teach. Luke 4:16 and verse 31, it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, you see, this is his custom. This is how he worshiped. He says, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Luke 6:6, it came to pass also another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. So again, he's teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Luke 2:41, it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." What are they doing? Or they're doing what they've always done, and that is they worshiped as a Jew, the Hebraic faith. Matthew 26:18-19, it says, "And he said, go into the city as such a man, and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Yahshua had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." So again, last thing Yahshua did was partake of the Passover. John 7:2-37, it says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Yahshua stood up, cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Obviously, this is a reference to Yahshua. But we see here that Yahshua not only kept the Sabbath and the Passover, but now we see him observing tabernacles. And that's it. So those are the examples I wanted to share. You know, as we saw the evidence of him observing tabernacles during his ministry. The fact is, there's no example of Yahshua keeping any other day besides the commanded days we find within Scripture. There's no example. The only example would be maybe the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. He was there. Doesn't say kept it, but he was there. You know, as a side note, the same thing is also true for the Apostle Paul. We see Paul keeping the Sabbath and feast days all throughout his ministry. What's ironic is that most of these examples of Paul are from a man who supposedly championed a new faith by many. But yet, again, we find Paul not pushing a new faith, but observing the same faith that Yahshua observed. The apostles followed in the examples of our Savior, Yahshua, including Paul. And believe me, they understood who the Messiah was, and they understood what he taught throughout his ministry. They understood that he was born from the line of Judah. They understood that he was not Greek or Roman. They understood that he was given a Jewish name, meaning Yahweh is salvation. They believed in and obeyed the commandments, like the Sabbath and feast days. And they believed that he died and was resurrected as a Jew who maintained his Jewish or Hebraic truth, his Hebraic faith. You know, the sad part about all this is that there are many well-meaning, very devout believers in the church. Very devout people. I saw a post on Facebook from a man, and he was encouraging believers in this walk to show patience to those in Christianity. And I thought that was a great post, because I believe it's important that we show patience, that we show some common ground. When I first got serious with the Bible, my approach was, metaphorically speaking, of course, my approach was to take the biggest 2x4 I could find and just beat people over the head with it until they agreed with my position. But that's probably not the best approach. And I've learned that over the years. Some diplomacy is good. Some common ground is good. So I would encourage everybody, because I think there's a lot of well-meaning and devout believers in the church. I do. They've never had the opportunity to hear this and to understand these truths. And if you're listening, and if you're new to this walk, this message, because we know we have many listening online and hear this later, I would just encourage them to consider what you've heard today. Consider the truths you've heard today. Look at it. Prove it. You know, Scripture says to prove all things, even the noble Bereans. They didn't just take Paul's word for it. Paul was preaching to them, and they would go back and prove it. They would read it in Scripture. They would confirm what Paul was saying. I would encourage the same to those here and to those who may be listening. Besides our Heavenly Father, nothing in this life should mean more to us than our Savior. Nothing. He is everything. We talked about that in the Bible study today, that Yahshua is the most important human that's ever been born, and we should be following him. If he says to do something, we're to do it. He's the most exalted human being that's ever been born. And of course, we know that he is risen today with his Father. But nothing should mean more to us than to know and understand who our Savior is. And our Savior is Yahshua, and we understand his Jewish or Hebraic heritage. So I pray that, again, we acknowledge who our Savior is. We seek always to please him, to walk in his ways, and that we would someday, as long as we are faithful and true to him, that we would hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that's what we want, right? We want to be found worthy. We want salvation. We want to be with Yahweh forever. And it's not hard. It's not difficult. We just need to follow our example. But before we do that, we need to understand who he is, what he taught, and how he lived. May Yahweh bless you.